verse 28. I want to establish the principle, I should say, that a chief task of the local shepherd is to protect the flock from false teaching and teachers. This is involved in the very nature of the work. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The responsibility in this text is to be on guard. And the realm in which we exercise that responsibility is both for ourselves and for all the flock. Okay, we have an obligation with regard to ourselves that we be on guard. And then for all the members of the flock, each one in the flock, we have an obligation to be guarding. Why? Because verse 29 says that there will be savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Think about that. Okay, he's talking to the elders in Ephesus. He says, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, which may not be absolute in implication, but suggest at least that some of these elders may not actually guard themselves as well as they had ought to. That is, they didn't guard themselves, because some of them will actually begin to rise up and speak perverse things. And I think if we're, the other day in our church, I was doing a series on Sunday nights, and the last part of the series was guarding the purity of the gospel. And I said one of the obligations of the local assembly is to make certain that its teachers remain pure to the gospel. That you have to guard the shepherds guard the gate, and we better make sure that the shepherds can guard the gate. Because a lot of false teaching has come from the very people who should have been teaching the correct thing. It's usually not some church member who writes the book on the new perspective of Paul or the book denying repentance. It's some officially recognized teacher. And we have to realize the danger in assuming that somebody who claims to speak for Christ is actually doing so. Because there are many who claim to that are not. And so there's this responsibility to be on guard as the very heart of what we're to do as a shepherd. Go please to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. The qualifications for the work. Titus is written by Paul to Titus, so that he can lead in the helping of these new congregations to select leadership. And he gives qualifications for these elders in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 5 and following, where we want to look at is verses 9 through 11. Here are a description of the qualification. They're holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now here's the only way you can handle this passage is to recognize that the pastor has a theological responsibility. He is to hold fast to this word, which matches the apostolic teaching. He has to hold fast to it. He is able then to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, and I understand some people say things and they don't mean the full ramifications of what they say, but when I hear someone say, I'm no theologian, I'm just a pastor, quite honestly, I think of this text and say, then you're not qualified to be a pastor. Because this text says you have to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. It is a pastoral responsibility. And I believe, I don't think anyone at our seminary would disagree with the statement that the problem historically has been that local churches have punted this ball over to seminaries. And people without the accountability in the context of the local church have been able to toy with all kinds of bizarre theories and then teach students those theories and then infect the churches. And it is the pastoral responsibility to guard, not hand it off to trained theologians in the sense that we can just say, well, they'll tell us what to believe. The fact is that the pastors have an obligation to guard and defend and therefore must be theologically sound in it, recognizing that there are godly and gifted men who have been freed up to pursue this more fully and intensely, and we rejoice in it. But that doesn't mean you just sort of hand over the brain card and let whoever wants to stamp it in. Because any school is susceptible to theological error. Because it always involves humans. So we are always susceptible to it. And it's the local assembly that is the pillar and support of the truth, not education, you, or seminary. It's the local assembly that has a responsibility to guard that and to make certain of it. Look at you at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The accountability for the work, I think, reinforces this point as well. 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." We are accountable for our ministry to God's people, and the spiritual well-being of God's people is wrapped up with sound theology. That's the bottom line. We heard at the end of the last session about not bypassing the intellect. You know, I come back often to remind people that Romans 12:2 talks about our sanctification as having our mind renewed. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Put off the old man." And in verse 24 says, "Put on the new man." And in the middle of it is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. The best way for me to help people grow is to give them spiritual food. And if it doesn't include any theologically significant content, then I'm giving them milk. And Hebrews 5 is clear about the fact that it is a stunted position that has not progressed from milk to meat. There's nothing applaudable about keeping people on baby formula spiritually. Now, I will grant that some people try to stuff sirloins down infants, okay? That's not a good option either. But the reality of it is, between those two options, let's keep people on a diet of milk, or let's make them choke on things they're not prepared to handle, is a wise pastoral ministry to people's souls, which is seeking to give them the food by which they can grow. We're accountable for their souls. We're accountable as well for our stewardship of God's truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, or if you want to just hear it, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy there, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So he has a responsibility to guard and retain. Verse 20 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy says, "Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." So you have an obligation for which we will be accountable to God to retain the standard of sound words. If And this would only be in a limited sense, because I believe God is always at work. But if we were to go into a dark eclipse of spiritual truth, like the days under Romanism, the fault for that, humanly speaking, in large measure, would be in the pulpits of local churches. The people who should have stood up and preserved and protected and proclaimed the light of the gospel so that it didn't go into eclipse were the people who had the access to God's people to proclaim the truth. Their negligence on a human plane is what caused those dark ages of dark loss of gospel truth. And we would be kidding ourselves, I think, to think that that could not happen again. Why would we think that we couldn't enter into a period, say, if we really have this full-fledged scale of the denial of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that we might not enter into another dark period? And if we all sat back and watched it happen, we would be culpable for our non-response. So we have to be careful that we guard the standard of sound words. Here at 2 Timothy 1, go 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is, I think, as well, in terms of the goal of our work, reinforces our theological responsibility. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." We could spend a lot of time on this text, but I think that if I could just summarize the point, it is that holding fast, proclaiming, guarding, remaining in the doctrines which Timothy had received was and is an instrumental means of his perseverance and of those that he ministered to. And I would set it in the big sweep of what the Scriptures teach about salvation and tying in even to a comment about dead faith, is that if somebody turns away from the true faith, then they have evidence that they had no faith. One of the marks of genuine faith is that it remains. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying to Timothy, persevere in these things, pay close to them. Because I think Paul would say to Timothy in terms of potentiality, Timothy, if you abandon the faith, you will be lost. Now, we wouldn't expect that of Timothy. But I am inclined to think that that's actually what he does say about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That the point is that from a human perspective, our encouragement to all people must be hold fast to the faith. Don't ever let go. Which means as pastors, that we need to have a broader understanding of our shepherding responsibility than to just think what we need to worry about is get them to pray a prayer and therefore step across a line. They're now in the ark. Let's go grab some more. Because ultimately, only God can assess the genuineness of their conversion, correct? All you and I can work on is the reality of their profession of faith. And if somebody who told me at one point that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God now told me they no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I would say, I have no confidence that you're saved. In fact, I have significant confidence that you're not. Because if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. Okay, so the reality is then from a pastoral standpoint, I constantly want to be telling all those people what the truth is and building their strength and commitment to the truth, feeding them the knowledge of the scriptures that will ground them in it. If I just leave them, so to speak, barely inside the gate from a human perspective, I have left them without the stable foundation on which the difference between genuine and false professions is determined. And this is a little bit beyond what I'm talking about, but I believe a significant element of what is wrong with American Christianity is that there are more people in the church than are actually in the church. That is, their profession is so thin that it merely serves as a veneer over unbelief. They have no theological grasp of what they say they believe, because we just have assumed all kinds of things. And Paul's telling Timothy that's not the way we're to do pastoral ministry. I mean, Paul would not be comfortable with get them saved, get them baptized, get them tithing, and get them soul winning. Okay? I'm all for saved, baptized, giving, witnessing for Christ. But there's a whole lot more that we're supposed to be shepherding them to do and teaching them the truth in the scriptures with regard to it. A second way in which I'd approach this is the preparation of the pastor. The pastor must know the truth to proclaim and preserve it. That seems simple enough, right? If you don't know it, you cannot proclaim it and you cannot preserve it. You're in 1 Timothy 4. It is supposed to be the nourishment of his soul. 1 Timothy 4, 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So Paul says, Timothy, if you really engage in the task you're given, it will be a continual source of nourishment for you. You will be fed on the truths that you need to proclaim to other people. It nourishes our soul. Verses 15 and 16 say it's supposed to be the preoccupation of our life. Verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself. So we should have a somewhat obsessive approach to understanding the truth of God. That it is not something that we feel like is just a necessity because it's part of the job description, but we really, the necessary things are running the church. But that we actually have a preoccupation and obsession with the truth of God that enables us to feed and lead, as we heard proclaimed this morning. That it's a preoccupation to be absorbed in the truth of God that's been given to us. 2 Timothy 2:15 is, I trust, a familiar text, and that is that the goal of our ministry is to be approved. And how would we be approved? He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Okay, if I would like to be, and we actually saw it in 4:6, how do you be a good servant of Jesus Christ? You put the brethren in remembrance of these things. If I want to be one who is approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, is it that we have nice buildings, we have a balanced budget, is it we have neat programs? No, it's that I handle accurately the word of truth. God wants me to cut it straight. And that's what he is looking for. And he should be the one that I'm concerned about. It is also the basis for our warfare. We fight the good fight of the faith. We hold to the faith. We do not let it go. Okay? So there's my sort of proclamational encouragement for you to say, to never say, I'm just a pastor, I'm no theologian. Okay? You have a theological responsibility. You have to handle accurately the Word of God. You have to put God's people in remembrance of the truths of God. You have to retain the standard of sound doctrine. You have to exhort in it and refute those who contradict it. Okay, you have a theological responsibility. Most of the folks in your church are never going to go sit in a class under Dr. McCune. They're never going to go take some theological training outside of your church. There are some, like if you're in a metropolitan area, where they may be able to pick up a course somewhere. But for the most part, the conduit of theological truth to them should be their pastor. He's the one teaching them God's Word. And it's a shame if their primary sources to get doctrine have to be bypassing the local assembly. They find themselves attracted to some radio teacher who gives them theology. They run down to look for books from someone else, or now they get on the internet. Okay, and I'm not saying any of those are wrong. I'm just saying it's a shame if basically local church pastors just default that task. We have to be committed to it. All right, so how could we do that practically? And this is the third point, which I just want to try and use for suggestive encouragement kinds of things with regard to it. And actually, I can't remember what time this is done. What time is this done? 25 after. Okay, good. I'll go through it, and hopefully there may be questions, but also I would think some of you may have some things to add in here as well. So we'll shoot toward that end. Let me suggest, first of all, that he must cultivate a heart and eye for theological truth. He must cultivate a heart and eye for theological truth. Let me define what I mean by heart and eye. Heart is that you appreciate it. You have a strong desire for it. You love to think theologically. Okay, and that's something that you have to cultivate. You have to get over the oppositions in your soul toward that, so that you learn to enjoy strong food spiritually. Okay, and an eye is simply to be able to see it, to look for it and see it. If I've got two statements there that I think I can hopefully can help unpack this a little bit. And this is simplified, okay? I'm a pastor who happens to be connected to a seminary, all right? Simplified, doing theology is thinking through correlations and implications. Let me just explain what I mean by that. Correlation, these two questions, we continue to ask two questions. How does this fit with other revealed truth? That's correlation. Okay, I study a passage of Scripture, and I find truth here, and I ask the question, how does this fit with other passages of Scripture? How does it tie together? I correlate the two so that I have an understanding of what God says that is harmonious. Okay? I work in that world of trying to make certain that there is that kind of recognition of the harmony in God's truth. If we don't do that, we end up with what my theology professor talked about being brush pile theology. You just end up piling stuff up and never really understanding the unified nature of God's truth and how it fits together. And we need to work toward that and be clear in that regard. The second question is, if this is true, then what follows from this? Now, I want to take a moment just to explain. I'm going to come back to the correlation as well, practically. But when we talk implication, I think sometimes we We don't think through the nature of statements. For instance, if I say, I am behind the pulpit, okay, that's an explicit statement. Okay, it's telling you something very clearly and openly. It also is telling you a lot of things implicitly. It's telling you that I'm not in the restroom unless the pulpit happens to be in the restroom. Okay, the point is, which is a strange sight if you think about it, but the reality of it is that the statement that I am in this place necessarily means I'm not somewhere else. I'm in Rockford, means I'm not in Allen Park. So when we study the Scriptures and we find clear statements, we are trying to understand them theologically in what they express, but also what they necessarily and legitimately imply. And that means we have to think. People have done this before us, and that's what we study in our theology classes. We find a statement that says there is one God. We find a statement that says there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and so we're left with four statements. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we do theology by trying to show how those can fit together, correlation, and the implications of that. That this one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are the inheritors of people thinking this out. But sometimes what we do is we basically just say, well, I'm glad somebody did. And then we leave it at that. But we don't handle the text of Scripture, recognizing that it is from the Scripture that we derive these correlations and implications. That's what makes it, just my pet peeve for a moment, that's why I think the whole idea of trying to make a hard dichotomy between systematic and biblical theology, it uses poor definitions. The proper definition of systematic theology is the organization of biblical material. That is, it's not as if systematic theology is somewhere outside the Bible. You're organizing the truth that's in the Bible. So if your systematic is any good, it's biblical. Okay, now I know there is a biblical theology category, but it's not to the exclusion or denigration of systematic theology. I just did systematic theology. And we have an obligation to do that as pastors, to think about the correlations and the implications of the text that we are preaching through. Now, let me say something about correlation. You must know your Bible broadly to see connections, right? I mean, we're talking about how do you have your continued theological development? Don't immediately jump to go take a theology degree. Here's step one. Make sure you know the book. Read your Bible broadly, continuously, because you cannot make connections that you don't know. If you're in this text, you cannot see its connections to other texts that you don't know. So you have to constantly read the Word so that you know and can see connections between texts in order to develop the theology of it. I would suggest as well, if you're going to do correlations, you must really have a solid grasp on basic theology in sort of its standard forms. And I say this, obviously Dr. McCune asked how many of you were students, and I saw a bunch of hands. But I don't want to assume that all of you have taken a lot of systematic theology. So here's my concern. It is in our day, and I've even seen this in some educational settings, that our doctrines classes can be more caught up in contemporary issues than in the basics. That is, you need to understand the basics of the doctrines so that you, as you go through the scriptures, can see, oh, hey, this text is talking about this aspect of theology proper, or the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of scripture. So my counsel to you is, if you're wanting to develop your systematic, your theological understanding, is make it a practice to start with good theologies. I have a friend that tries to read one systematic theology book a year. That is, he for instance, a couple years ago, worked through the new one by Robert Raymond. So basically just took a whole year and worked through the book, studying it. You know, if you feel weak in this area, if you grabbed a good recognized standard systematic theology, I mean, Millard Erickson's huge, okay, or Raymond or Grudem, no theology yet is perfect, okay, but you just use that as an opportunity to ground yourself in truths. By studying that out, rather than saying, I'm going to go pick some abstract little contemporary book on theology. Start with the foundation. Get that in place, then you're better able to deal with the correlations on it. And I think what I would say, that's an option. I would say, not really an option, I hope, is consult them regularly. Set up your study so that they are at arm's length. I mean, I would just recommend to you what I do. Right behind my desk, the shelf that I can get to immediately, I have a half shelf, which three volumes of my systematic notes from seminary by Dr. McCune, and then next to it are some of these standard theologies, Raymond, Strong, Erickson, Grudem, and the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. So all of those are right behind my desk so that at any point as I'm studying a passage and I come across something that I think, you know, I need to think about that, I think about it and then I turn to see what some other people who have spent their lives thinking about it have said in order to keep in touch with the theological understanding of it. And it's really not as complex as you think, in that most of these books now have indexes in the back. So you can look and see if your text has been covered. But also, as you deal with a theme, you can just go to the table of contents and see where they address that theological issue, or go back to the subject index for an even more specific one and then track it down. It takes a few minutes, but what it does is it makes certain that you're getting into the theology in a way that keeps you grounded and not coming up with things that are of your own device in that regard. Okay, you need to, and I would suggest about correlation, the third thing I would say, first is know your Bible broadly, have a solid grasp of the core theology issues, get that and keep reinforcing that. The third would be, you really must have a desire to understand the scriptures before jumping to application. And this, I think, is an important one. Let me just go to Galatians, see if I can illustrate this real quickly. I think one of the cardinal sins of our day, which may not be just our day, but it's the only day I live in, so I can't speak for anyone else's day, is that when we use the Bible with such, going back to what we talked about this morning, we are so focused on the end product that we look at text for something to apply. And we don't necessarily look at them first to understand what they mean. Okay, look at Galatians 3, just read three verses, chapter 3, Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, if you're working through Galatians, and you look at this text, you see these statements about faith coming, and it comes after the law, and the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And here are conclusions that people might quickly jump to. Okay, they might quickly jump to salvation was not by faith prior to Christ. Right? I mean, because look what it says. But before faith came. So faith came at some point. So it must not have been here before. Right? So they'd say, so people before Christ came were not saved by faith. Well, that would be one way in which someone would just jump on the text instead of stopping to think through it and say, all right, now wait a minute. He's already talked about Abraham being saved by how? Justified by faith. And he was before Christ came, so Paul probably isn't contradicting himself here in the space of just, you know, 18 verses or so. So it must mean something different than that. So I need to think through, what does he really mean? And try and wrestle that out theologically. How can he say faith came with Christ when he already said Abraham was justified by faith? Okay, and that's when you start doing theology and making sure that you understand what's at stake in this text. Okay, another way in which people make a wrong conclusion, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And it's very common now. It's even being repopularized thanks to Kirk Cameron and that, is that the law is a pre-gospel evangelistic tool. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. So here's what you do. Before you can give them the gospel, you got to give them the law. That is not what this text is teaching. This text is talking about the law as in the Mosaic law that existed for a certain period of time that kept Israel under a tutor until Christ came. It's talking dispensationally. But people just are looking for an application because you try to explain it and it's going to take you a good bit of explaining in terms of the context of what Paul's talking about. And my point is that I think correlation is when we are willing to stop long enough on the text to say, is that what he really just said? I mean, did he just really say what I think he said? And how does that fit with what the rest of Scripture says? And a lot of times we have short-circuited that because we don't really want to take the time to figure out what he just said. And so we're just looking for something that'll preach. And we kill ourselves theologically. So when somebody actually challenges us about things, we have to footnote our brain. Well, so-and-so says, because we didn't bother starting to think through it ourselves on that. Okay, so we need to work with that. Implication. Just last couple statements about implication. Is that we need to recognize that our task in this side of it is theological meditation. Thinking about the Scriptures and what the ramifications of biblical truth is to life. If God is this way, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? And seeking to make the application to it so that we can lead people and teach them the things that God wants us to do. Let me just give you, and I know it might be a little bit of a bend on it, but let me suggest that possibly in this whole issue here of cultivating a heart and eye for theological truth, let me suggest that you follow in the mouth of two or three witnesses standard, okay? If you are the only person who ever came up with this, all right, then you should be skeptical. If you cannot find a second or third witness somewhere in church history, then you might want to back off a little bit, all right? And I don't mean just, you know, the youth pastor you taught it to, he agrees with you, all right? I mean that you've got to walk through it. And if in most cases that what I'm saying, if you take this as that fifth step in the sermon development process, you're working to show correlations and implication of it. If nobody else has seen this, then I would be a little suspicious. Okay, I'd just back off a little bit and then check with some people that you trust their judgment on it before you come up with some new novel theology. All right? That's where we got Wesley perfectionism. You know, that's where we get all those kinds of things that get introduced at some point. It doesn't mean any new teaching is therefore bad because sometimes people have missed truth. I'm just saying some point there should be some confirmation with regard to it. All right, let me go to B. He should plan if he wants to develop. He should plan to preach and teach through doctrinally important subjects, which would seem to me to include at least series or classes on the categories of doctrine. That is, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. That if you really want to be developing your own theology, that is your strength of commitment to it and understanding of it, not doornology, that you have you really begin to understand and master them as you teach them. And so I think it'd do you well to have a Sunday school class or a Bible institute or perhaps a certain service that you zero in on these and break them out or some subset of them, and you be teaching them, because that will strengthen your own. It'll force you to think and to study and to embrace the truth that you have. That sometimes, I mean, if I just be honest with you, sometimes it's borrowed theology until you own it. I mean, one of the processes that we go through every year at the seminary is we have a doctrinal defense, and one of the things that I love to do is ask, why do you think that verse teaches that? Because very regularly it will be, if they were really honest, because I saw it in a systematic notes or I saw it in someone else's doctrinal exam. They have a true statement and they have the right text. They just have no idea how that text proves that statement. In my mind, that means they've borrowed their theology. They haven't owned it yet. If they owned it, they would be able to show from that text why it teaches what they believe. And that's the point of it. I think until we start to teach it, we haven't always made those connections. Because you know what happens is we know we want to teach this truth, and we have that reference, and we look at that reference, and then we go, I know, why do I believe that? And then we have to answer it for ourselves. And that's when we own it. That's when we're growing. We're developing our convictions. We're not just telling people what we were taught. We're telling people now what we believe. And that's an important part of it. I think another area would be subjects which are key to church health, church and spiritual health. I mean, obviously, the doctrines of salvation and sanctification, doctrine of the church, issues that have to do with probably things that are more refined or extended parts of what you've been taught. I mean, you go through systematic theology or a doctrines course. I mean, and it depends on where you went to school. I mean, you may have had 6 hours of all your doctrine. Okay, so your doctrine of sanctification was probably just like that. I mean, you, even in ours, with 12 hours, you still have a limited amount of time to cover each of those doctrines. So you could actually take one section of that and then really dig in and study and teach it. And that would strengthen you in that. If you systematically went through that, you would be able to capture things that you've been given the groundwork for, but you really need to take it the next step because you are now doing it at a different emphasis and purpose for it. Obviously, controversial issues confronting biblical Christianity. I mean, we've already heard about the issue of justification. I've tossed out the idea of repentance, the whole question of egalitarianism or what role, what's the relationship between men and women in the local church. Those are all areas that are coming under controversy, and people are saying and writing things that we, if we want to guard people against falsehood, we need to be getting up to speed at least on what the debate is and where good answers are. And I think that that would give us an opportunity. I would not recommend that you be tackling things that you would have to have had a seminary degree to know the error. Okay? I'm talking about taking it and doing preemptive guarding of the truth so that, for instance, if you preach through Galatians, they should understand justification by faith pretty well. So when it starts creeping in via these false teachings that are going on, they will see it and be able to recognize it and guard against it. All right, let me move to C. A pastor, if he wants to be devoted to the full task of theology, I think should read books that deepen his theological understanding and sharpen his theological skills. All right, first statement there. Don't let impatience or preoccupation with contemporary life and ministry blind you to the rich treasury of books available. Here's what I mean by that impatience. If you're going to read old books, they take time. And they take a certain amount of endurance. And sometimes we just are not patient to work our way through slowly through a heavy book. And therefore we gravitate toward the more contemporary and potentially shallow end of the pool. That is, we want our theology light and quick. And I think that there's something to be said for not surrendering to just fads and trends, but to take ourselves through the discipline of trying to understand things that previous generations understood better than us. And in fact, by reading some of those things, we actually can be guarded against the customary problems of our day. Because we live in our day. We often need to hear from people who live outside of our day. They had problems. But they are not immersed in our problems necessarily. And they can speak to us in that if we're patient enough to listen to them do it. Maintain a balanced diet of reading. We all have things that interest us. But read new and old, heavy and light, devotional and theological. Balance them out. I hope you've died to the thought that every book you pick up, you have to finish. Because some books aren't worth finishing. I mean, and actually what it can keep you from doing is just recognizing that. Well, I started reading this, and this book really isn't worth finishing. So I'll go put it on the shelf. And if there's something I need to go get from it, I'll get it. I mean, I do not think that there's any bonus points for just how many books we've read. It's that we're seeking to learn and to understand. Sometimes we have to read the whole book to get it, but some books are to just be gone through quickly because they're not very substantive. Some books have to be gone through slowly because they really are important. And we should balance off our diets so that we approach it that way. And that would lead to the third, which is read for understanding, not volume. How many of you have ever read Adler's book, How to Read a Book? Okay. Let me encourage you to get it and read it. All right. It's a very good book to help you with the process of reading. All right. It's still available in places like Borders, and I got mine in Borders, so I don't know. But I'd encourage you, probably at Barnes & Noble's or whatever. You can get them at Amazon, eBay. I should have brought a bunch and sold them to you. They'll be in the bookstore. No. All right. But really learn what kind of reading you want to do and then zero in on doing that kind of reading. And I wish, I'm not that old, 45. I wish in some senses I could go back to coming out of college. I think I would read much differently than I have. I go back now, I mean, I've got a decent library, pretty good library. And I'll go pull books off the shelf that are all marked up that I honestly can't even remember reading. You know, which is not a good thing. Because I have not conserved the fruit of effort for some of that. And we would be better, what I'm suggesting is, you'd be better off to slow down and benefit from your reading, better than just to be able to say, yeah, I've read the latest, greatest. Yeah, I read that. If you actually will pick better and read better, we're talking about developing your theology, your mind, you'll be better off than just to have said, I've touched all these books, because they may not have touched you. You know, they just passed by. Okay? Let's go to D. He should search out the fellowship and teaching of theologically sound peers and mentors, which I'm assuming because you're here, that's what a part of what you're doing. Let me suggest, first of all, choose conferences that feed your soul and stimulate your thinking. Come to things like this, which you're here, so I'm preaching to the choir. But there are conferences that zero in on this, and personally, here's what I'd say, okay? I would say pick those kind of conferences and buy the CDs from the other ones. You know, because you can buy CDs like crazy. You don't have to go to every conference. I mean, you can just go to their website, pick the conference, but go to the conference that is going to concentrate on feeding your soul and stimulating your thinking. Because that's where most of us need, because most of the time we're wringing the sponge out. You know, find a place where you can be fed and encouraged in it. Consider organizing a pastor's fellowship or fraternal that's designed for theological, spiritual enrichment. I hear some great accounts of what guys are doing, where the four or five guys, they'll be reading, all read the same book, get together and discuss it, interact with it, and it provides a good theological encouragement, particularly if you've got someone in there who has a better handle on it than some of the others, where you can interact with and find that kind of a interaction with each other. I think it's valuable. Personally, and it's just me, I love to see how people arrive at their conclusions. That's why the interaction part is good. Is that you hear them make their statement and you ask them, so now how did you come to that conclusion? And watch the process by which they came to it. You learn how to do it or how not to do it. I mean, honestly, you may say, no, that's not the right way to look at it. But you actually have learned, not just from what they've said, but from watching somebody do correlation and implication. You've watched them go through the process, and you learn by that. And that's a part of what's good with the interaction. Seek evaluation and interaction about your theological work from those who can help you grow. I mean, when you try to work through something, submit it to somebody's appraisal. I mean, I choose to do this out of what I would consider necessity, because I've always operated by the thought that I would rather have my friends tear me apart than my enemies. And sadly, I have enemies who would love to tear me apart, so I always try to get my friends to do it first. So when I write on something that tries to draw a theological conclusion or something, I will send it to people that I think might be able to pick it apart if there's a problem. Because I'd rather have them tell me than put it out there, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're all chopped up. And I've actually had journal articles that have lost the second half. Because I've had respected people say, you know, I'm not sure about this. And I've said, okay, I need to pull that off, bring it back out, and think about it some more before I would ever want to publish it. And that's what I mean by, you know, get folks who can interact with you. If you think anything you think becomes untouchable, then you're not going to develop theologically. Because you actually need people to say, well, I'm not sure that argument makes it. Or why did you use that text? That's a part of how you grow. And most of us don't want to do that with our church members. I mean, we don't want to practice it from the pulpit and then have a discussion group afterward. Please tell me where I was wrong here. You know, so cultivate peers and mentors that you can do that with. that would help you in it. All right? E, F, and G, very quickly. E, listen to lectures and interviews that expand your knowledge of systematic and pastoral theology. The internet provides access to a lot of solid resources that are free of charge. Nine Marks interviews have some really good things on ministry, culture, some theological issues. Samuel Storms, even though he's gone into the third wave stuff, has some stuff on his website, Enjoying God Ministries, that has a lot of really good things that you can get and listen to or read that would help you in that. Most conferences, I already said, make things available. All right, E or F, keep track of current issues and challenges in theology and ministry. I'm probably not as good at this as I'm sure other people might be on it. Places that I will look, okay, and I didn't write down all the websites, but if you search the names, okay, they would help you. A fellow named Justin Taylor, Theologica Blogspot, he's written a number of books. He usually is interacting with stuff that's going on, you know, theologically that's there. Al Mohler's blog and commentary interacts with cultural and theological issues that you just keep abreast of and what's going on. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals have a blog called Reformation 21 that they have four or five different guys that are always interacting with stuff that's happening theologically and ecclesiastically. And so you can just sort of get a quick shot of what's going on in some of those areas. Those kinds of things that will help with it. I know Scott has a blog that interacts with a lot of what I do is I'll go to used to be Pyromaniac, it's Pyromaniacs, but down that blog and a number of these on the side, they'll have links. I just pick out my top list of the ones I'm going to check. I just go see if they got anything, boom, 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 and it's just a couple clicks. Instead of having to type in everything in, I just let them, they become the conduit because they've already screened a bunch of stuff, and I just go check real quick to see if there's anything of current theological, ecclesiastical, ministerial stuff that all of a sudden might trigger. If I come across a great article and I don't have time to read it, I just copy it, move it into a file that I'll read later on. You know, I've got a file that I'll take when I go on a trip or when I've got something else that I can just pull out and just read at that point. So it just sort of keeps you up to speed with what's going on and what might be coming around the corner. And let me just put this last one as an exhortation challenge, okay? Consider developing a thorough knowledge of some specialized area of theology or ministry so that you can help fellow pastors and churches. I think, and part of it is because we only have really the stuff that has been effective. But, you know, we look at some of the Puritan writers. They were pastors. They were guys who had they zeroed in on something. And they wrote on it. And I would suggest that, for instance, in a room like this, that you may not have time to write a systematic theology. But actually, you might gain an interest in some area and basically just give yourself to the study of it for a couple of years. Not full-time intense. I mean, John Stott, the guy's cranked out tons of books. His pattern, he talks about in Between Two Worlds, is 1 hour a day, 1 3- or 4-hour period a week, 1 day a month, 1 week a year that he would give to study like this. And the guy has generated enormous volumes of information because if you just take those little bits of time and you just keep on working, you could actually make a real good contribution. And instead of us tending to be just general all the time. And I would encourage you to think about doing it so that you have something that you can do for the larger work of Christ in order to offset some of the decay and difficulties that are coming into it.
My observation is that our movement tends to rely on too few people with too much overview and not enough depth. Because we go to the same people constantly, we are constantly having to overview things instead of really getting some guys who could say, hey, I'm going to really zero in and focus on this and cultivate that kind of a development to it. So I would encourage you to think about doing that.